Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I was looking at and started to look at what we referred to as the condition of the covenant. The condition of the covenant. Now, when we think about that particular statement, that is the second point in an outline that I gave the week previous, as I was talking about the essential elements of a covenant, of a biblical covenant. These four elements are found in every one of the covenants that we find listed for us in the Word of God. And the four elements are this: the parties, number one. Secondly is the proviso, or the condition of the covenant. That's what we're on currently. The third one is the promise of the covenant, and then the fourth one is the punishment of the broken covenant. And so those are the four essential elements of a covenant. Those are the four primary elements that we find in each one of the biblical covenants that is revealed to us. So we started yesterday then to look at this one, the proviso, or the condition of the covenant, on the broadcast. And I started off right in the very beginning by saying that the condition of the covenant with Adam was a test of Adam's morality, And we find that when we think about what took place with Adam, that there was much more at stake than just the refraining of the eating of forbidden fruit. But what we find when we look at the constitution of Adam himself, the state that he was in, that unfallen state in which he was created, we find that it was not just Adam's morality that we're looking at here, but that Adam's morality was a reflection of God's morality. And therefore, what we see in Adam was in alignment with, in accordance with, God's moral standard that Adam had been created with and declared to be upright. And so this moral standard and conformity to that moral law of God that was in Adam at the time of his creation is what this test was really all about. And so his transgression that we see later in the passage in Genesis chapter 2 was therefore no less a violation of the moral law of God written upon the tables of stone. So it wasn't any less of a violation because the moral law of God was written upon the tablets of his heart rather than the tablets of the stone that were revealed in Exodus chapter 20. It was the same moral law of God. It was the same expression of the divine nature of the Almighty, of God himself. And so this is what Adam sinned against. So we started yesterday to prove that point on the broadcast. I was looking specifically and speaking about the moral law of God in Adam and as it is understood from the beginning. From the beginning of man's creation, what was the moral law of God like? What was it like for those, not just Adam in the beginning, but those in that period, that time period from Adam until Moses? Moses being the point at which in Exodus chapter 20, in which the moral law of God was given to, in a manifested form It was written upon stone tablets with the very finger of God himself. But what was the moral law of God like before that? Well, we saw that the source of that moral law of God was that was written upon Adam's heart was God's own morality. God had stamped his own moral image on the heart of man at creation. And therefore, Adam had, he had to have an absolute perfect conformity to the moral law of God in order to have any fellowship with him in the garden at all. And I mentioned that there are those that object to this, and they object on a couple of different fronts. They say, well, the moral law of God, was not mentioned in the text in Genesis chapter 2. It says nothing about the moral law of God there. So how is it that you say that the moral law of God was revealed to Adam? And then they follow that up by saying that the moral law of God is not mentioned in the scripture until Exodus chapter 20. So those are good points. The answer, though, to those points are that the moral law of God did not need to be revealed to Adam because it was created in him. So the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit, that had to be revealed to him. That wasn't that specific requirement, that specific command, if you will, had to be revealed to him because it involved a specific act that God had forbidden Adam from participating in. But other than that, the moral law of God did not need to be revealed to Adam because it was already manifested in him at the point of creation. Now, that act that Adam committed, the eating of the fruit, remember, prior to God saying that Adam was not to eat of it, there was no intrinsic moral ramifications for Adam eating that fruit, right? The actual act of eating fruit, the fruit that God has provided, is not a sinful act. So God needed to, in order for the purpose of this probation period in which Adam was in which Adam in his own created nature in his upright condition before God, only viewed the commandments of God from a positive perspective, not from a negative perspective. So in order to provide a test during this probationary period, God then gave this specific command of not eating of the forbidden fruit. And so the eating of it was not forbidden until God had told them not to eat of it. And then at that point it was. So I gave a number of texts yesterday that point to this whole concept of the law of God being manifested in man from the beginning. For instance, we looked at Romans chapter 1, and very clearly there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 and in verse 20, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So there's that statement that here's Paul talking about fallen man. And even with fallen man, even in that state, he's speaking that there remains in man the image of God. This is what makes murder wrong. You know, the unlawful taking of human life is wrong because man is created in the image of God. And a part of that image of God, at least, that is revealed to us in the scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 24, I think it is, and then in Colossians chapter 3, the parts of it, of the constituent parts of the image of God in man, appear to be this original righteousness that he had, along with true holiness that he had, and the knowledge of God. And so even after the fall, although the image of God has been severely marred, almost beyond recognition, there remains in man aspects of the image of God stamped upon him. And this, again, even after the fall, is what makes murder to be wrong, the unlawful taking of human life, because man is made and still retains the image of God in his soul. And so we see here that even then we find the Apostle Paul speaking about those who, this starts in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So this text is telling us that that knowledge of God is in man, in man. He has placed it within him. When we go to the next chapter in Romans chapter 2, as we saw yesterday as well, it's even much more specific there in Romans chapter 2 and in verses 14 and 15, we find the apostle there speaking about the Gentiles. And he's talking about the Gentiles in those verses. It relates very closely to what we're looking at in our original study in Galatians. But in this passage in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, he says they don't have the law in the sense that as a people, they were not given the codified form, the handwritten form of it upon the tables of stone like the Jews were given. So the Gentiles are all the nations that are not Jewish. Everyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. And so he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He goes on to explain that even further. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so he says here that the Gentiles, they didn't have the Exodus chapter 20 to look back to. They never, even until the time of the Apostle Paul, even to the early church, 2,000 years ago. Here we find that he is saying that at that period of time, that they didn't have the law of God given to them like the Jews did. And so they're oblivious to the written law of God, the law of God that was put on tables of stone. They can't articulate the Ten Commandments and so forth. So does that mean that they don't have the law of God? They're not under the law of God? Paul is saying no. He's saying that, no, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, having not the written form of it in the tables of the law that was given to Moses, are a law unto themselves. What does he mean unto themselves? That they decide what's right and wrong? No. What he means is that the law of God that is written upon their hearts by God, and in the fact that God is their creator and that he has stamped the law of God upon everyone's heart as part of the image of God, that they are a law unto themselves. He explains it in 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Not just just a writing of it, but the law of God is active within their heart. It's working. Their conscience is bearing witness, and their thoughts, meanwhile, are either accusing or excusing one another. So the conscience is at work, and the conscience is saying that this is a right activity or this is a wrong activity. And it's doing that because it has that compass within the heart, even the law of God itself. So that's a verse showing us very clearly that this is the case. Well, I mentioned yesterday, too, that some object still, and they say, well, yeah, but that's only people that were, after the revelation of God was given in Exodus chapter 20. Well, I just said that the Gentiles don't know anything about the Exodus chapter 20. That's one answer. The second answer is the scriptures give plain evidence of the existence and the application of the moral law prior to Exodus 20. And that evidence is found in the pervasive presence of sin and judgment prior to the revelation of the law of God at Mount Sinai. So the point being that sin and judgment presuppose a moral law. So wherever we find sin and judgment taking place, that presupposes that a moral law of God is in effect during that period of time. So what is sin? The scripture tells us, 1 John 3:4, that sin is whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So where there is no law, there is no sin. But there has always been the law since the time of creation written upon men's heart. A number of other verses give witness and testimony to this truth. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle said, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And again, in 4:15, he says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." And then speaking of his own life in a much more personal manner, the Apostle Paul speaks about how this truth impacted him. He said this, "For I had not known sin, but by the law, for without the law, sin was dead." So when Paul didn't have the law of God, when he didn't know the law of God, he had it written upon his heart, but when the law of God was, when he compared what he was doing with the law of God that was written upon his heart, then sin, the sinful life of the Apostle Paul, the self-righteousness that was in him and so forth, and that came to light. But before that, he said, without the law showing me these things, then I would not have known sin, because sin and the law go hand in hand. And so he virtually said that until the law was made known to me, he had it within his heart, but until he thought upon what he was doing, was made by the Spirit of God to come to grips with the law of God that was written upon his heart, he said that sin was dead unto him. The bottom line is this, that there simply can be no sin without the moral law of God. That's what we see. And Paul even went into this in greater detail and specifically looked at that period of time between the Adam's creation and the time of Moses. And he said this in Romans chapter 5. He said, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come." And so he's looking at that very time period that is under question, and he's saying during that very time period, we find that sin was present there. And the sin being, and he says the consequences of sin, consequences of sin being death. And so death was reigning during that time. And he's basically saying that because death was reigning that time, we know that sin was committed. We know that the law was in effect during that time because of the consequences of sin was there, even the death of the individuals. Now, this whole category of thinking about the sins that and the judgment of God that was upon men during this period of time from Adam to Moses is a very interesting study. In fact, John Bunyan, he wrote in, he's got a, in one of his works called The Doctrine of Law and Grace Unfolded. He cited cases on the punishment of God on violations of each of the Ten Commandments before the giving of the law at Exodus chapter 20. You see what I'm saying? So he was saying that he took each one of the Ten Commandments and he looked for the violation of each one of those Ten Commandments in the text of Scripture that appears from the creation of Adam all the way to the time of Exodus chapter 20. And he, in his work, The Doctrine of Law and Grace Unfolded, says that each one, a violation of each one of those Ten Commandments and is being called sin and being judged by God is listed in the scripture during that period of time. Interesting study, right? So that proved that the law of God was in effect before it was written upon the tables of stone. It had already been written upon the tables of man's heart in the, long before God gave it to us on tables of stone. So this is the first thing that we were looking at yesterday. We were looking at this whole concept about we've got to understand something about this first. What was the moral law of God like in Adam? And not just in Adam, but in all mankind, leading up to the actual giving of the moral law of God. This is important because we're looking at the condition of the covenant and saying, okay, this was the condition that God gave to him. What did this condition represent? Well, we're driving to the point that the condition represented the violation of the moral law of God as a whole, that it was represented by a simple and a special test, but the test was just representative of the entire moral law of God that was in Adam's heart. So that we're getting all the way to the point of what did Adam do when he broke that test, when he failed that test that God had given to him? Well, I'd say that Adam had broken all the Ten Commandments when he did that. He had broken the entire moral law of God. So let's look at the second point here. And the second point being that the moral law of God is represented by this special test. Adam was, again, in this perfect state, but he was also in a probationary state or period of time. And in that perfect state, Adam had no knowledge of or experience with sin whatsoever. Now, with that in mind, Louis Burkhoff, in his book, Systematic Theology of Louis Burkhoff, is a well-known classical reformed systematic theology. Burkhoff writes this about the condition of the covenant. He says, man was, of course, also subject to the moral law of God, which was written on the tables of his heart, or the tablets of his heart. He knew this by nature, so that it did not have to be revealed to him naturally as a special test, or as the special test was. Essentially, the moral law, as Adam knew it, was undoubtedly like the Ten Commandments, but the form was different. In its present form, the moral law presupposes a knowledge of sin and therefore is primarily negative. In Adam's heart, however, it must have had a positive character. But just because it was positive, it did not bring to his consciousness the possibility of sin. Therefore, a negative commandment was added. But do you see what he's saying? And because of the type of time period that Adam was in, a time period that included the idea that he was in perfect conformance to the law of God, he was upright before God, he had no knowledge of sin whatsoever. The tree was called the knowledge of good and evil that he was partaking of. He had no knowledge of sin or experience with sin at all. So when he thought of the commandments that were written upon the tables of his heart, the commandments were given to him in all positive form. He only thought about them positively. You know, we see another glimpse into this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless as well and had no personal experience with sin in his life. And do you remember when somebody asked Jesus about the Ten Commandments, which were the most important ones and so forth? And Jesus replied this way. Notice how positive it is. It says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind And this is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He summarizes, encapsulates the two tables of the law, but when he does it in only a positive manner. From his perspective, right? It's his duty. It's his joy. It's his love to serve the God for the first Adam, for the God who created him in such a way. And, of course, for the second Adam, who is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, he sees the Ten Commandments in all of their positive aspect as a positive reflection of the very person of God the Father himself. And so this is how he recounts them. So because Adam saw these things in such a positive light, a negative command had to be added in order to provide the means for a test during this probationary period. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll go ahead and delve down into that a little bit deeper. And we're drilling down in order to get to what was really involved in this test. You know, what was the crux of what was taking place? Was it really just about a piece of forbidden fruit? Or is there something much, much deeper here? That's where we're going. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're looking on the first half of the broadcast a little bit more closely at this special test that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know the test very well. It's found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. There's that forbidden fruit that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. And what I've been saying as we've been going along here is that this was a special test that was given to Adam, and the special test was necessary because even though Adam had the law of God written upon his heart at creation, that there was no negative aspect to it. Adam, because of his upright condition, thought of the law of God in all positive terms. He thought of every part of them as his duty and his delight, his joy to fulfill the law of God in his heart. So because it was all in a positive form and had no means of revealing the possibility of sin to Adam's understanding, that thus it was not fit for a true probationary period. Something else needed to be said or added in order to make this useful, to make the law of God useful in this probationary period. So a negative commandment had to be added in order to serve the purpose of this probation. Therefore, God added a command that rested basically upon one single point. And that one single point was, it rested upon the sovereign will of God. That the idea was, and this was the real issue in the probation period as a whole, the real issue in this probation was whether Adam would implicitly obey the word and the will of God in all things for no other reason other than it was the will of God to do so. That's what the test was all about. The fruit was just the instrument to bring this about, but the actual test was about the sovereign will of God. And would man obey the sovereign will of God? Would he hold to it? And would he obey God's word and God's will for no other reason than it was the will of God. So it was a test of submission to the sovereign will of God. I was thinking of that as we think about that this is the crux, the core of the test that took place with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Well, when I was thinking about that, couldn't help but immediately think about what took place with the second Adam. It was also the federal head of his people. There's a lot of, you saw there in one of the texts that I read a few moments ago from Romans, where he was speaking about Adam, that at the end of it, he said Adam was a foreshadow of him that was to come. You know, there's a lot of continuity between Christ and Adam, the first Adam. And so we saw that they were both federal heads of their specific group of people. Adam was the first Adam was the federal head of the entire human race in a physical sense. And then we find that that Christ, being the second or the last Adam, is the federal head of his people, which is a spiritual race of people, all those that have been elected before the foundation of the world, that have been given to Christ. He's the federal head of them. And in Romans chapter 5, we find further comparisons made between the disobedience of the first Adam and the obedience of the second Adam. So it all was hinging upon obedience to the will and the word of God and so forth. So there's a lot of similarities between the two of them. But when I read this about the idea of the sovereign will of God being here as being the single point in this test, the real issue in the probation being whether or not Adam would implicitly obey the word and the will of God in all things for no other reason other than it was the will of God. So this was the test of Adam's submission to God, to God's will. I couldn't help but think about the second Adam in another garden, not this time not in the Garden of Eden, but this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here the second Adam was going through a sort of test that was taking place. He was, the will of God had been revealed to him that he should go to the cross of Calvary, and there he should die for the sins of his people. It was a solution to the sin problem that you remember. Even Peter, one of his closest disciples, had tried to convince Christ was unnecessary for the salvation of his people. Peter had told Christ, you know, this whole concept about going to Jerusalem and dying and was unnecessary, that there wasn't needed, and to which Christ responded with one of his harshest rebukes that is found in all the scripture. Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, "You savor the things of men and not the things of God." And this was the will of God for Christ to do this. Now, even though it was the will of God, Christ is the theanthropic man. He's both God and man. And so this still was, as God, it was going to bring a tremendous amount, an unfathomable amount of suffering to Christ, because for a period of time, in some mystical way, Christ would be, because he would be condemned for our sins, that he would be forsaken by the Father. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he cries out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The one who's spoken about as being his darling, the one who was before Christ, before the Father, as his delight. "I was before him," in Proverbs chapter 8, "I was before him as his delight," and so forth, and he delighted in Christ. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And we find in the garden, as he thinks about what he's going to go through and the suffering that he will go through, he prays to the Father, "If there be any other way, remove this cup from me. And three times he prays the same prayer to the Father in essence and in such earnestness that we read that, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His pores opened up and blood came out of the pores of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in agony, it says, in the garden and so forth. Even before the garden, shortly before, when a couple of Greeks came to him in John chapter 12, and the Greeks came, they asked Andrew, and they said, "We would see Jesus." Andrew goeth and telleth Philip, and Philip and Andrew then go and tell Christ. And when they tell Christ that there are Greeks there seeking to speak with him, it triggers in the mind of Christ at the end is near. He says, and he speaks about, "Now my time has come, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I have come to this hour. For this cause, I have come to this hour." And he says, he speaks about, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. But here he says, "Now my soul is troubled." The troubled soul of the Savior, right, as he's thinking about what he's going to go through. It was quite the trial, right? And we find that similar to the first Adam, the second Adam was put to the test of whether or not he would submit to God, to God's word and to God's will in these things. And thank God we find that the second Adam, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a different garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he submitted to the will of God. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He submits to God and commits himself, allows himself to be arrested and then beaten and abused by the Roman soldiers and so forth, and then eventually facing the crucifixion itself. And so this is what we see, is at stake. I can't help but seeing the second Adam when I think about this test of submission. Now, with the first Adam, remember, as I said before, there was nothing inherently sinful about the eating of fruit of the tree. But Thomas Boston put it this way. He said, "It was not forbidden because it was evil, but it was evil because it was forbidden." Right? There wasn't anything inherent in it that was evil, but what made it wrong to eat of that fruit was that God had forbidden him to eat of the fruit. So it tested the command. It tested Adam's love for God and the submission and obedience of his heart to God's moral standard. Once the sin had been committed, it became far more apparent how heinous the moral violation that Adam committed, how much just was involved in that moral violation that Adam had committed. We tend to think of it as just such a small thing. It wasn't a very big thing at all. All he did was eat of the forbidden fruit. Well, if that's the way that you think of it, and you don't delve down any deeper into trying to understand what was involved in that special test, you may be tempted to come to a conclusion like that, where you would say, against God, you would make a statement against God saying, in essence, that for just eating a piece of fruit, all of this sin and misery has come upon man, all of the suffering and the dying that is taking place all around us on a regular basis, all of the, just the maliciousness and the depths of the sin and the depravity and the suffering, the levels of suffering, they're all because of just biting a piece of fruit. Your heart would be tempted to raise itself up against Almighty God in that way. That's why it's very important that we understand just what a tremendous evil this was that had been committed. Just how apparent, I think, as we look at the consequences of what happened, it becomes very apparent how heinous and such a deep moral violation was involved in the sin that Adam committed against Almighty God. There's a Puritan writer by the name of Edward Fisher, and he wrote a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And in that book, it's a book about the idea of law and grace, has a lot to say in there about that subject. And it paints a very telling picture of how intimately the moral obedience was wrapped up in this one command. And if you read that section in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, you find that there's a dialogue that is taking place there between two individuals. At this point, there's just two. And the two individuals, one is named Nomista. Nomista is a representation of the law of God. And the second one is entitled Evangelista. And Evangelista is a representation of grace, and so forth. But they're looking at this test that was given to Adam and the consequences that flowed from it. And so listen to this dialogue that takes place between the two of them. It's masterful the way that Edward Fisher did this. But listen to the dialogue, and you'll begin, I think, to understand the severity of the sin that was committed by Adam. It begins this way. Nomista says, "But yet I cannot but marvel that God, in making the covenant with man, did make mention of no other commandment than that of the forbidden fruit." Right away, Nomista raises this question. You know, it's just this one item here. We don't see any of the other Ten Commandments that are mentioned here in this passage. And, you know, it's just puzzling to me. And it's just striking to me, Nomista says, that I can't, that there's just this one command that is here. Evangelista answers and says, "Do not marvel at it, for by that one species of sin, the whole genus or kind is shown. As the same law, being more clearly unfolded, did express." And so, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, the expression of that was given, you know, all the Ten Commandments were given, but Evangelista is saying here, this one command had within it the seed or the whole genus, the whole kind, species of it, was all contained in this one sin, the entire law of God. We see statements like this in the scriptures, like in our study in Galatians chapter 3 that we were on. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10 in particular, we find statements made there that speak along this line, that sometimes within one sin, there can be this whole category of sin, this whole scope of the entire law of God can be wrapped up in just one sin. So in Galatians chapter 3, we're told that if anyone offends in one part of the law, he has broken the entire law. Right? If you break just one aspect of the one commandment, you have broken all you're guilty of the consequences of the entire commandment. So it says, it's worded this way in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, so unless you did all the law of God, just the breaking of one part of the law of God would be sufficient enough to condemn you. So if it's true there in Galatians, it's true here in this sense as well, because here the apostle is making a similar point about the one commandment that Adam broke. So let me go on with Evangelista. She says this, "And indeed, in that one commandment, the whole worship of God did consist, as obedience and honor and love and confidence and religious fear, together with the outward abstinence from sin and reverend respect for the voice of God. Yea, herein also consisted his love, as so the whole duty to his neighbor, so that, as the learned writer says, Adam heard as much of the law in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but in fewer words and without thunder. You see what she's saying? That the whole law of God was heard by Adam there in the very beginning, because it really dealt with the sovereign will of God. It really dealt with, it was a test of whether he would submit to the word and the will of God for no other reason than what God had commanded. And so he heard as much of the law of God in the garden as Israel heard on the mountain at Mount Sinai, only in fewer words and without thunder. Nomista then replies to what was said, and Nomista says, But sir, me thinks it a strange thing that so small an offense as eating of the forbidden fruit seemed to be, should plunge the whole of mankind into a gulf of misery. Evangelista replies and says, though at first glance it seems to be a small offense, yet if we look more wistfully upon the matter, it will appear to be an exceedingly great offense, and thereby intolerable injury was done unto God. At first, his dominion and his authority for his holy command was violated. Secondly, his justice, truth, and power in his most righteous threatenings were despised. Third, his most pure and perfect image, wherein man was created in righteousness and true holiness, was utterly defaced. Fourthly, his glory, which by an act of service the creature should have brought unto him, was lost and despoiled. Nay, how could there be a greater sin committed than that when Adam with one clap broke all the Ten Commandments? No, Mr. replies, did he break all the Ten Commandments, say you? Sir, I beseech you, show me wherein. Evangelista then says, he showed himself another God, or he chose himself another God when he followed the devil. Number two, he idolized and deified his own belly. As the apostles phrase it, he made his belly his God. Number three, he took the name of God in vain when he believed him not. Number four, he kept not the rest and estate wherein God had set him. Number five, he dishonored his Father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in the land which the Lord his God had given him. Number six, he massacred himself and all his posterity. Number seven, from Eve he was a virgin, but in eyes and mind he committed spiritual fornication. Number eight, he stole, like Achan, that which God had set aside not to be meddled with, and in this his stealth is that which troubles all of Israel, yea, the entire world. Number nine, he bare witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. And number 10, he coveted an evil covetousness like Ammon, which cost him his life and all of his progeny. Now, whosoever considers what a nest of evils here were committed at one blow must needs see our case to be such that we are compelled every way to commend the justice of God and to condemn the sin of our first parents, saying concerning all mankind, as the prophet Hosea doth say concerning Israel, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 9. So it's clear, you know, from what we see here in this, and Edward Fisher brings that out very clearly in that rendering there, it's very clear that this special test ordained by God as the condition of the covenant was perfectly suited for a true moral test and the condition in this time period of probation that Adam was under. Now, what's some of the conclusions that we should draw from this in the moments that we have left? First of all, I would say this about God's law in general. Don't ever allow yourself to think that God's law is in some way antiquated or, you know, out of touch with what man is. Man at his best is still man at best, and we're still the creation of God. Don't ever think that the laws of God are just arbitrary, but that every temptation that we face tests the level of our submission to the will and the word of God. That's the way we should think about it. Thank God, though, we have a Savior, the second Adam, who perfectly submitted to God's will and thereby provided a perfect salvation for his people. When we look at what that Adam felt, and we realize that as the sons of Adam, that as we are in our natural state outside of a relationship with Christ, we have fallen many times. And even after we come to Christ, we've fallen many times as well. And we say, thank God that there's a Savior that's been provided for our soul, one who has kept the law perfectly on our behalf and paid the penalty for the broken law. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.